We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7 through 10 tonight. And as you know, the whole point of Ecclesiastes is how to have meaning and purpose in life. That's what Solomon was searching for. And the insight he discovered in his search for meaning and happiness is still helpful today. What we essentially have in the book of Ecclesiastes is a worldview. That's what we call an overall mindset that shapes how you live and how you approach everything. It's a mental paradigm, a paradigm that is a belief system. It's a general way to go about living effectively in this world, this idea of a world view. And so what Solomon discovered was the right world view to guide life. Now, last week, I spent a little time summarizing the wrong paths that Solomon pursued, wrong mindsets that still exist in some form today. So let's commit our time to the Lord, and I'll review just a little bit. Father, we do thank you for your word. What a joy it is to take a stand upon something that is inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, even superior to anything the world could ever give us. So we thank you that there's life in your word, and there's hope and joy. We thank you that there's a revival for our souls there. We thank you that you teach us about yourself and then what you expect from us. So I pray once again as we delve into your precious word that's more desirable to us than gold tonight, I pray that you would be our teacher. In Christ's name, amen. Wrong mindsets. The first one I mentioned to you last week was the whole idea of materialism. That's the idea that possessions and money, but possessions of some sort, can satisfy. Solomon pursued that. Materialism is wrong mindset. The second I mentioned to you was Epicureanism. Epicureanism is a hedonistic approach to life. It's the idea that if it feels good, then do it. It's a philosophy that speaks of being completely free, unaccountable, available for anything, just as long as I like the way it feels, regardless of whether it's moral or not. And that's the real problem with it. The third one I mentioned to you is humanism. That's the, in a few words, is the philosophy that says humanity is something glorious. Humanity is exalted, so we must exalt ourselves. It's a very old idea, the age-old idea that there's no such thing as depravity, that instead we humans are good, and with our tremendous potential, we can accomplish anything. And fourth, I mentioned fatalism. That's a philosophical approach to life as well that says that everything is following some irrational, blind process, and so since it is, we might as well just be passive and passively accept whatever comes. It's an approach to life that destroys hope and motivation. It leads to this feeling of being trapped like a robot and destined for some sort of misery and despair. Well, after that summary, we progress then to look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. And here in this passage, Solomon gave us some realities about life and human existence that must be affirmed. In other words, these are the realities that, as we reject those four wrong paradigms, these are the realities that must be plugged into our philosophy of life if we're going to live life full and in a meaningful way. And the first reality, the first truth we saw in chapter 9, verse 1, God is sovereign. What an important conclusion to reach, you know. The knowledge that behind whatever happens is not some impersonal force, but a God who loves us and cares for us, a God who is sovereign, who hasn't lost a handle on the controls, so to speak. And that's something far different than the fatalism then. Fatalism is more the idea that we're trapped by something that is blind and uncaring, a blind, uncaring force called fate. And because of that, there's no motivation for improving or taking action or reaching goals because this impersonal force is in control of everything. Affirming the sovereignty of God is different than that. Instead of a sort of a negative resignation to fate, understanding the sovereignty of God motivates us to live with a positive, not a negative, but a positive submission to the will of God, to the will of this one who is all-wise, the one who is caring. We see the steps toward goals that we end up taking as something that's divinely orchestrated. We see that we're participating in a sovereign will that's perfect. So instead of despair, Someone who affirms God's sovereignty lives with hope. They live with confidence that all things work together for good to them who love God. The people who affirm the biblical teaching of sovereignty don't kick back and say, what's the use? Instead, they end up living with an excitement because they know that in this walk of faith, God is actually intimately involved in my desires. He's intimately involved in the actions I take. And I live knowing that I can actually then please Him with my life. So we must affirm that God is sovereign. In verses 2 to 3, we found the second reality that must be plugged into our philosophy of life. The second was, death is certain. Death is certain. It's pretty basic, of course, the reality that there's a beginning to earthly existence and then there's an end to it. That is reality. So we have to plug that into our philosophy of life. Life ends with death. There is an appointed time unto man once to die. And yet, there are many people that instead of reckoning with the meaning of death, fill their lives with distractions, thousands of distractions. They squander what little time they have with things that are insignificant. So Solomon says in chapter 9, verses 2 to 3, death is certain. Third, in verse 3, the end of verse 3, we found this reality. Man's problem is internal. Man's problem is internal. Man is not inherently good. He says the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. And insanity or madness is in their hearts throughout their lives. We're not born innocent. We're not even born neutral. Each person is born completely depraved. The problem, this problem is what characterizes the whole of that state into which we're born. And the problem is in the heart. It's not something external, extrinsic. It's the heart, mission control center. So man's real issues in life are not psychological issues. They're not emotional issues. They end up being spiritual issues. And his true problem is unfixable. Solomon says there in verse 3, it's throughout their lives. It is unsolvable, unfixable by human methods. There's nothing that man can do to change it. And so we can't go through this life naively. We have to understand the truth about human depravity. That's crucial to understanding our world. And there's something here for God's people as well to understand about themselves. God's given us a new heart. But we still need the discernment to not fall into the trap of pursuing one of those four wrong philosophies. Even for the Christian, we talked briefly about the reality that there is this principle of sin called the flesh that still lingers with us in my unredeemed humanness that Paul talks about in Romans 7. Fourth, verses 4 to 6. We saw the final reality that Solomon wanted to pass along to us, and that is this: there is hope for the living. There is hope for the living. That's something very positive. It's something affirming. In other words, as long as there's life, there's the potential for dream. There's anticipation of something new, a plan. There's potential love. There's potential purpose. Along with life comes the presence of hope, if you just want to have one word to summarize all that. But it's for the living, not the dead. Verse 5 says, the living know they will die. In other words, as long as we're living, we know that death is certain and we can prepare for it. There's hope of getting ready. There's hope of preparing to meet God. There's the hope of living significantly while we are alive on this earth. There's the hope of doing something for the glory of God. So the point of all that, verses 1 to 6, was this. If we're going to find meaning in life, we must say no to the philosophies that are empty, like materialism and Epicureanism and humanism and fatalism. And in place of them, we must affirm these realities: that God is sovereign, that death is certain, and thus our lives are short. That evil resides in the heart. That is man's problem, it's sin. But as long as someone is alive, there is hope. These are realities. Now tonight, in verses 7 through 10, Solomon builds upon these realities and he offers some concluding counsel on how to live. In other words, how to respond to these realities. Notice how verse 7 begins. Go then. Go. It's an exhortation that suddenly breaks into the middle of all these realities. In other words, what had previously been put as advice is now, it's an urgent summons to action. Go. He's saying basically this: Don't just sit there and think about all this. Don't just ponder it. You have to take what I've said and you've got to get on with it. You've got to go for it. You have to take these realities and then live. You know, I think we'll see. It's live it up. Go for it. Get on with it. But in what way? How? Well, that's what he tells us in verses 7 through 10. This is how. I just really want to summarize these verses with two summary statements tonight. The first one is this. Now that you know those realities, you plug them into your philosophy, what do you do with it? First one is this. Fully embrace life with joy. Fully embrace life with joy. Since there's hope for the living, notice what he says then in verse 7. Go, get on with it. What? Eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. Now, many people let life just sort of slip by without experiencing joy, without experiencing happiness. But to rejoice in life and to fully enjoy life, that's not sin. Okay? I mean, some, I think, live as if life is some sort of sentence that's been pronounced upon us. You know, we've been relegated to life. No, it's not a sentence. We're not expected by God or even designed by Him, really, to kind of spend our years here pining away, discouraged and under some sort of tone of guilt. The truth is, and I'm talking about God's people, God is not angry at us. He's not angry with His people. I'm not saying that He is pleased with every single choice we make. If we give into the flesh, then truly, you know, we are sinning against God. But I'm talking about a way of living where you understand that God is satisfied. He is at peace with us. And this goes back to a sermon I preached a couple of Sunday mornings ago on the doctrine of reconciliation. It is huge, this idea that the atoning work of Christ propitiated God. He is not angry with His people. Because of the atoning work of Christ, He has made peace. And we won't embrace life with joy and fully live until we are thinking correctly about God. Romans 8 verse 1 and following is such a powerful passage. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I guarantee you there are many Christians who live as if there is. That there is condemnation. That God is angry at us. So let me ask you a practical question tonight. What is your image of God? I mean, honestly, when you pray, for example, what concept are you working with of God? What mental concept do you have? Is He a God with some sort of, and we know He's spirit, He does not have body, but, you know, He condescends to us in Scripture even and uses human terms, anthropomorphism, so that we can understand Him. Scripture talks about the eyes of the Lord. He has no eyes. The hand of God. He has no hand. That's for you and me to understand the transcendent God. So when you pray, I mean, do you think that He's a God with a big frown on His face? Do you think He lives with you every day with a club somehow? Do you envision a God who's out to get you? Tragically, I think a lot of people think that way of God. Now, believe me, those who are in the world who don't know God through Christ, God is a judge to them, no doubt. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Okay. But for His people, because of the atoning work of Christ, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, you should be understanding Him in another way, as a God who is no doubt perfect and holy in every way, yes, but also as a friend, an open-armed friend who beckons you to come. Someone who says, I accept you, come in. I love you. I am listening. Tell me what's on your heart. Solomon says, go. Eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. For God has already approved your works. What a thought. If we're in Christ, in union with Christ, and that's a true believer, we are accepted. Totally, 100% accepted. We are not having to live in such a way to somehow earn His favor so He accepts us. That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. This actually, in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, is one of the first glimmers of the new covenant that's in the Old Testament. And this is probably, this verse and this statement at the end of verse 7 is probably the nearest Solomon comes to what we know as the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith. Standing justified before God. So rather than remaining distant enemies and foes, Scripture presents a relationship in Christ with our Creator in which we're intimate friends. So God's people need not worry whether God's indifferent to them or not. He's not indifferent. You're presented in Scripture as the special object of His love and acceptance. Hold your place there. I just want to remind you what Colossians 3 said when I preached on it, lo, those many weeks ago. Colossians 3, verse 12. I preached a couple of messages on that verse, and most remember the first one I did on the doctrine of election. Colossians 3, verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, but there was a second sermon the next week, holy and beloved, because of that, live this way, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, etc. This is one of those little glimpses. We are called the beloved of God. The holy and beloved of God. Scripture presents God's people as those that He has set His affection on. Not because of something lovable in you. I mean, it's not something you can run with here and go, well, of course I'm loved by God. I mean, look at me. Spend some time with me. I'm really special. No, we're not special. Not in and of ourselves. There was nothing in us that caused God to set His affection on us. Everything in us was what would repel Him. But by His own sovereign choice, He drew us to Himself, set His affection upon us, and loved us, and has approved our works. He has accepted us. Already, we're the beloved of God. Now, I've said this next little phrase here before. I've said it more than once. And from time to time, I promise you, I'm going to repeat it. And I hope every single time I say it, I hope you take notice of it. I hope every time I say it, you contemplate it again anew, the truth of it. Because it's so central to understanding the gospel. It's this. We do not obey God in order to be accepted. We are accepted. Therefore, we seek to obey. We do not obey God in order to be accepted by Him. We are accepted. Therefore, we seek to obey. Out of the understanding of what Christ has done for us and in us, out of the understanding of the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and this is the way Paul presents it over and over and over, understand who you are, and out of that understanding, then choose to do what's right. Choose to obey. If you get it backwards, we're obeying in order to be accepted. That's not the gospel. That's works. And as a lifestyle, as a Christian, that is legalism. Legalism is a deadly gangrene that literally just sucks the life out of a church or out of Christians. Living with some sort of faulty view of God, where we're seeking to somehow obey Him and to earn favor, to earn brownie points, to counteract the demerits somehow, really what they're really doing, they're trying to get accepted by God. That's not the gospel. In Christ, if you know Christ tonight, in Christ, you are more accepted than you will ever completely understand. And you might try to argue that, but you don't understand how sinful I am. And as I said before about this, you're far more sinful than you think you are, too. You know, you're far more sinful, and you're far more accepted than you realize because of Christ. That is a wonderful hope. We don't have to try to impress God. People that are living their lives trying to impress God are in a terrible bondage. We don't have to live under guilt. We don't have to worry each morning about whether or not God's going to club us somehow. We don't have to live in fear, wondering if we're in the family or not in the family by our performance. If we have truly come to express saving faith in Christ, we are there. We are approved. Sanctification and the whole process of Him maturing His people is an entirely different subject. So go back to our verse. No wonder then we can go. We can eat and drink with happiness and cheer because He's approved us. I mean, in some sense, I think it's accurate to say, live it up. Live life. Think about how it is. And I'll tell you why it works this way. I'm going to give you an example just in the world we live in. And I hope I'm not just talking about me, but my wife would have confirmed this is the way I am. Think about how it is when we're facing something really difficult. Now, you probably never had that experience, you know, but just imagine it. You're facing something really difficult, something you're not looking forward to doing at all. Maybe it's the reality that you need to go confront somebody. And once you come to the grips of that, it's sobering. You dread it. Maybe you get quiet because you're living under the burden of knowing what you've got to go do. Or maybe you're facing a medical test and you know it's not going to be an enjoyable procedure. So the closer you get to it or to that surgery, you're not looking forward to it and the burden of it grows. And maybe you kind of get quiet and sobered by it. Maybe you've had the test and you're waiting for the results back from the doctor. He's going to call today. Maybe you're in school and it's a huge project for school, you know, a big paper, a big exam facing you, and you're burdened by it. Just think about how you feel before you go through whatever it is. But then, think about how you feel when it's over. Isn't it great? We get the positive report back from the doctor. We get the project turned in. We've taken the exam. We are relieved. Boy, that's the way I am. My wife would tell you, I become more talkative after that. You know, there's a visible happiness. My countenance changes. Why? The burden is gone. Forget the fact that there'll be another one, okay, down the road. But right now, life is good. Okay, you ever had that experience? If all this is true in the temporal realm about temporal things, then just think how we ought to be living, knowing that the greatest burden we could ever carry, the burden of our sin, is forgiven eternally. Think about that. Think about the reality that no longer do we have to keep trying to impress God. The reality that we're going to go to heaven when we die. So if the greatest burden has been lifted, how ought that impact the way we live then? And I've said this before, it's come up in Ecclesiastes before, and here it is again. We as God's people, should be the most joyful people on earth. Living daily with a conscious awareness that our sins have been forgiven. We should be embracing life and living it up more than anyone. Verse 8 is another way of expressing it. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Again, you know how he speaks in these proverbial statements. Some of you are still pondering that one last week, you know, that a live dog is better than a dead lion. It's just a great thing to quote to somebody. Next time you're at the store, just say, by the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but a live dog is better than a dead lion. Here's another one. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Here's the idea. Not only eat your food, drink your wine, also get out your white set of clothes. Bring out those special nice clothes and dress up. White garments and anointing oil conjures up something to them, of course. Those are things that made life more comfortable in a hot climate, especially. The oil would be something that would relieve the irritations of dry skin. The white garments that would be something that would be clean and cool and pleasant. Ordinary people, though, couldn't maintain and perpetually clean their cool and pleasant white garments, especially as those who were of wealth or rank, they could wear them all the time. But a lot of people reserve such clothes for especially important or festive occasions. They would reserve it for that. And the expensive oil. So the point is, what white garments and oil came to be emblems of, they came to be emblems of joy and festivity and going an extra step to really embrace life. So whether it was the white garments or the oil or their best wine or whatever it was, perfumes as well of that day, they were always then sort of mentally associated with joy and festivity in life. So what Solomon is saying here is, go get your best shampoo. I mean, you're really expensive one. Shampoo your head with that, you know. The most luxurious of oils. In a word, splurge a little. Go put on your best clothes. Dress up every once in a while. Go out and do something nice. Embrace life with joy. The contrast to all this would be something else we see in Scripture, the familiar sackcloth and ashes sort of motif. What did that represent? Mourning, burden, perhaps repentance. Solomon just says, go. Go. Eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart, knowing that God's already approved your work. Let your clothes be white all the time. Don't hold back on the oil. Don't let it be lacking on your head. And he says another way in verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. This is also great counsel. He brings it into now the domestic arena of life, the domestic area, and he's basically saying, enjoy it. Enjoy domestic life. Enjoy domestic comforts. And it's specifically a comment on marriage. Now, his point is not that everyone needs to go out and get married. Obviously, in Scripture, we find, especially in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, we find singleness exalted. It's fine. It's a definite choice for some. It's a way for some to best serve Christ in God's providence, their singleness. But still, there is no doubt that the general bent of Scripture is the understanding that most people do get married. That's by far the norm, the average, you know, as far as numbers go. Since that is true, then, God wants us who are married to get the most out of that institution that He created. This was not an institution that man came up with. It wasn't a way to legalize, you know, their lust. That was not what marriage was about. It was an institution created by God. And I've talked about this with my couples on Sunday morning in the couples class. That just think about that first marriage. Think about the garden. Think about their existence. Never a cross word. Never an ill motive. Never impatience. Everything absolutely perfect in their relationship. And then sin entered in. But nevertheless, the institution itself is something honored by God. So back to Ecclesiastes here. Solomon's point here is that celibacy is not a holier life. I mean, some have taught that through the years. I mean, there's some still teaching that today, certain religions. But look in the past, this whole idea of a celibate priesthood. And people look at that as some sort of holier state to live in. The Bible never says that's a holier state to live in. Celibacy. It's not holier than enjoying all the privileges of the marital relationship. The writer of Hebrews makes the same point. If you remember the words of Hebrews 13, verse 4. Hebrews 13, 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Everything about the marriage relationship, everything about the joy of it, everything about the intimacy that's available, from God's perspective, is holy and blessed by Him. So back to verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman. And really, he's writing from the man's viewpoint. You can say this, enjoy life with the husband that you have. It goes for both. All the days of this fleeting life which is given to you, for this is your reward. Some translations say portion there. This word that he's used, that's translated reward or portion, it's a word for all the pleasures and the blessings that God is pleased to give us in the midst of all the earthly challenges that we do face. And marriage brings challenges. A lot of them. In the midst of all those challenges, though, there are these blessings from God that God is pleased to give us. And he says it's a reward. It's your portion. He wants you to have it. So to the festive delights that he's already mentioned in verse 7 and 8, Solomon adds now the gratification and the comforts and the delights of enjoying life with the spouse whom you love. Literally, the Hebrew text says this, see life with the wife that you love. See it. It's a word in Hebrew that was used more, though, in a more comprehensive manner than we use it today in our Western world, the idea of seeing something. It's a Hebrew word that meant more than that to them. It was used of those who are in the midst of experiencing any of the full range of human emotions and passions. You're seeing it. You're experiencing it fully. That's what it means. And because of that, it's translated joy. Enjoy. If you look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1, you find the same word there. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. It says, enjoy yourself. He's making a different point there. But it's the same word, and it's translated enjoy again. That's what it means. Enjoy it. So Solomon's advice is to be married. That's fine. And if you are married, enjoy the delights of married love. Enjoy the delights of companionship. I mean, you could spend all your days wondering about all the mysteries of God's dealings in the world. And if you've been in our study along the way, we've talked about those things here on Wednesday nights. Things that were confusing to Solomon. Things that are confusing to a lot of people. The mysteries in the world. Things that are hard to explain. I mean, you can spend this fleeting life, is what he calls it in verse 9. You can spend your fleeting life miserable because you can't wrap all your understanding around all the great mysteries that are out there. Or you can enjoy life. And really, the idea is enjoy it and don't even try to figure out and comprehend why you enjoy it. It's just the blessings of God. Receive them for what they are. They're gifts. So you have a wife, to use common language again, then live it up. You have a husband, live it up. Go for it. Look for ways the two of you can find all the enjoyment in life and your marriage relationship that you can. Have a blast in your marriage. Have a blast. Enjoy it. Listen, far too many married couples stop having fun. Okay? Stop laughing with one another. Stop romancing. Stop doing special things. What encouragement is to see couples who have been married for decades still embracing life and enjoying the blessings of it and each other and romancing one another and doing special things and laughing with each other. Solomon encourages to do all of these things that I've mentioned all the days of your fleeting life. Why? Especially marriage. I mean, think about it. All these things are only part of this world. They don't keep going in eternity. Marriage is only part of this earthly life. It ends. There'll be no marriage relationships in heaven. You and your wife are not going to have to pick out carpet and colors and everything again, you know, when you move. It's only here you do that sad stuff. There's no marriage or giving of marriage in heaven. You'll know each other now in a totally different way. And since that's true, and that'll be great, but the blessings he wants you to enjoy now are great too. This life is the time for enjoyment. This time to do so will soon be lost. So be joyful. Why should anyone who truly fears God and loves him have the joy of life stolen? Because they can't figure out everything, or because somebody keeps telling them they've got to do better to measure up. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. Hold your place there and look at Nehemiah 8, verse 10. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right after Nehemiah 8, 9. Nehemiah 8:10. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved." And these are the familiar words. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." It's the picture of a stronghold, a strong tower that the righteous take refuge in. And what is that? How's that tower described here, that strength, that tower of strength? It's described as joy, the joy of the Lord. We need to maybe learn how to accept the grace and joy of life, not pessimism, not nihilism, not blind determinism. This ends up being a rebuke to believers if they're rejecting God's blessings in this life and refusing to enjoy them and use them in a proper way. I think it's because of a distorted view of worldliness. There's a distorted view of worldliness out there that sort of takes this position that every pleasure, it's got to be sinful. Every aesthetic pleasure, every blessing, you better be careful. You better be begrudgingly about it. Live begrudgingly. Use it begrudgingly. No. There's no place for this super pious and unhappy and miserable existence. I think this text proclaims great liberty to those who are in that bondage. So fully embrace life with joy. Here's the second, and we find it in verse 10. Fully take advantage of every opportunity in life. Fully take advantage of every opportunity in life. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. This is a broad statement. There's no restrictions, no limitations in this verse. The idea is throw yourself into the tasks of life and throw yourself into it with energy and with confidence. It's talking about our hands. It's talking about really our hearts. It's talking about our minds. It really meaning is our whole lives. Throw yourself fully into life. Don't hold back. Don't save your strength. Don't put off living until you retire. Do it now. Whatever your hand finds to do. That's a phrase that gives. It's talking about giving yourself to life with its joys and responsibilities according to whatever ability and circumstances God providentially has brought your way. Life is to be active. It's to be energetic. It's to be informed. It's to be practical. It's to be skillful. But it's only in life that you can do this, that you can throw yourself into the projects, throw yourself into your goals, throw yourself into your jobs, throw yourself into your activities, throw yourself into ministry, throw yourself into family life, whatever it is. It's only in this life, he says in verse 10, there's no activity or planning or wisdom. In other words, there's no place for setting goals. There's no place for throwing yourself into activity. There's no place for developing skills and learning how to live wisely in life in Sheol. Sheol is just the realm of the dead. It's not really making a statement about eternity, about heaven and hell and those kind of things with that word. It's just saying life's going to end. It's only in this life. Only during one's lifetime is this possible. I like this quote by Michael Eaton, E-A-T-O-N. I was reading some things from him today. The emptiness of the pessimist's life. So he's talking about a pessimist who's just going to approach everything that way. The emptiness of the pessimist's life, if it finds no remedy, if it doesn't stop, that emptiness cannot be filled up in retrospect. Think about that. You can't fill up your life and enjoy life and embrace life with joy, and you can't throw yourself into the things God gives you to do in retrospect. It's too late. You can only do it now. Once you die, all opportunity is lost for living a full life here on earth. The time to live is now. There's a phrase we say, pull out all the stops. You know what that means? You know what that's from? Anybody know what that's from? Pull out all the stops. The organ. Yeah. Let's talk about the organ. It's got all these stops on there, and you pull them out, and it changes the sound, you know. Do I? Oh, it gets louder and louder. So we say, pull out all the stops. Play life at full volume. Full volume. I found this poem about life. It's written by a man named Tim Hansel. I think the poem is called When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. Okay? So it's got a good title to start with. Listen to what he says. He's talking about life, and he's comparing life to like something you'd eat. Listen. Don't be bashful. Bite in. Pick it up with your fingers and let the juice that may run down your chin. Life is ready and ripe now, wherever you are, whenever you are. You don't need a knife or a fork or a spoon or a napkin or a tablecloth. For there's no core, no stem or rind or pit or seed or skin to throw away. Don't be bashful. Bite in. That's the way to handle life. And when you do, there's a contagious enthusiasm about life and the way you live it that spreads to others. And then life becomes exciting. It becomes something infectiously happy. It ends up being made up of eating and drinking and enjoying the wife or the husband, you know, and the domestic blessings, so on and so forth. The blessings of life is the point. A lot of people are afraid to have fun. Life is viewed with suspect. Suspicion. I would give you an illustration of someone like this, but if you didn't see Anne of Avonlea, it would not mean a thing to you. But if you haven't seen that, you should. To watch Anne of Green Gables and then Anne of Avonlea. I like them. There's a school teacher in there named Catherine. And when you watch it, you'll see Catherine is sour, unhappy. As it turned out, she was afraid of enjoying anything. But if we follow Solomon's advice and God's plan, we will live life to its fullest, committed to God, committed to our marriage, thoroughly involved in whatever your hand finds to do, whether it's a hobby, whether it's a challenge you're facing, whether it's a pastime, whether it's your work, whether it's ministry, whether it's something at your home or it's travel or play, whatever it is, do it with all your might. You've heard of Jim Elliot, the young missionary killed by the natives down there in South America. Jim Elliot said it this way: wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be in the will of God for you. You know what? Even if we should die young, because he did. Even so, give it all you've got while there's breath in your lungs. You're married? Get at it with all your might. You got a challenge in front of you? Something difficult you're facing? Go for it. Tack it. Do it contagiously happy, committed to God. You're single? The same thing applies to life. You got a future that's unsure in some way? Step into it confidently, knowing that God is not going to abandon you. He has a will for your life. Something unexpected has happened in your life, some sort of surprise. Are you facing a move, maybe? Some sort of dream that's uncertain or full of risk? Counsel's the same. Go for it. Psalm 118, verse 24 says this. We sing this, Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day. What's the rest of it? The Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, this kind of thing is said in Scripture more than once. Then why do we succumb to things then? Why do we succumb to grief, to injustice, to the mysteries in the world we don't understand? We can do that. Or we can enjoy life and live. We can brood and mope about. But really, if we know God and we fear Him, we love Him, we have to resist all that. We take life as a gift from Him. And we ask Him even, God, help me, enable me to live it to the full for Your glory. Let's pray. Lord, we know that our hands do find a lot of things to do. And Father, we're aware that Scripture is clear on the things that are sinful. And we're not making choices about those things. But because we're accepted in Christ and because Christ loves us, we have a desire in our heart. Because You've changed our hearts and given us a new heart, we have a desire to live for Christ and to shun sin. The things You've told us in Your Word don't please You. But Lord, I think about all the things in a daily existence that we face, decisions we make, the things that we can find ourselves doing, jobs we can pursue, hobbies we can enjoy, ministries we can get involved in. The things of this world that You've given to us to enjoy, and I think about how sometimes we don't accept them with gratitude and joy and how that must grieve You when You do these things for us. So Lord, I pray that our very joyful attitude and life would be a statement of praise and thanksgiving to You. Help us be wise. Help us to know Your Word and the things that we should shun. But help us to go full bore with all of our energies, all of our resources, into the things that You allow us. In Christ's name, amen.